Do we really understand what we are doing here this morning? Do we realize who we are crying out to? Who we are singing unto? How much do we grasp regarding the worship of the Most High God? I don't know anything about Annie Dillard concerning a book she wrote back in 1982. It's entitled Teaching a Stone to Talk. The only reason I'm referencing here is I came across a quote from it earlier this week. In this particular quote, she says, "On the whole, I did not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions." Apparently, she's speaking in terms of the early Christians under Roman persecution. She was impressed with what she found in her research there. And now she directs her attention to the current day. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. "It is madness," she writes, "to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense at what he finds." Now, if I may amend Dillard's quote, it would be this: it isn't our God who sleeps or slumbers or isn't paying attention. It's those of us worshiping him, sitting in our pews many times. This morning, we conclude our initial preaching series, a series in which we have entitled A City on a Hill. In 3 weeks, we have tried to establish a foundation by which this church, in this location, here in our new building, this being our third Sunday here, what is it that we pledge ourselves to, if you will? And that's what this series has concerned itself with. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks in terms of his followers being just that, a city on a hill. And we've proposed that our light will shine brightest when we do two things. One, from 2 Sundays ago, we preach his word, we preach his gospel. And the second thing is that our light will burn brightest, if you will, when we worship him and we adequately. Well, last week we didn't have much time to go into what does that mean? Properly. That's a loaded term. And this morning's sermon has been secured for that. To address it a little bit more specifically, what is our understanding of worship? And then in turn, let's look at our order of worship. Are we properly worshiping the Lord God Almighty? Christians and non-Christians need to weekly hear the voice of God. Do you believe that? His law, his gospel, and we hear his voice in his proclaimed word. And Christians need to worship the Lord, their Lord, in a manner indicated in Scripture, our text last week from Hebrews 12, in which we cited that wondrous phrase, "Worship God acceptably with worship." Excuse me. "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." And when non-Christians hear God's words preached, here's that city on a hill part. When non-Christians hear God's gospel, and when they see God's people worshiping this Most High with reverence and awe, the response we read from non-Christians in 1 Corinthians 14:25 is apt to occur. And that's this: the secrets of his heart, the non-believer's heart, will be laid bare, so he will fall down and he will worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." That's being a city on a hill. And that's what we want to be. Today, we want to look more closely at our understanding of the proper worship of God. We want to be sure that when we gather, as we do now, that we gather to worship Him in a manner that pleases Him. for He is the one we want to worship. The question to be asked by every car this morning is that is pulls out of this lot here at 7435 is not to turn to your family member or friend or whoever you're with and say, "Well, did you enjoy church today? Did you enjoy the worship of God?" Let's amend that question. Let's revise it. "Well, I wonder if God enjoyed our worship this morning." That's the question to be asked. In 1 Chronicles 16, King David has just for the first time brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it was a wondrous day, a day that they had been waiting for, and it has come. And it was a tremendous day. And as a result, King David composes a psalm of thanksgiving that's not in our Psalms, though portions of it are, but it's tucked away in the history section of our Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 16. And it shall serve as our text. Let us pray before we read it. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. We pray in Jesus' name that You would move and work, that You would give our oftentimes slow mind and cold heart, Father, that You would give us a mind and heart, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to know. Oh, Father, we pray, have Your way with us now as we read and proclaim Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Chronicles 16 is where we find ourselves this day. Probably a text that if you were to put a little hash mark on every time you've read 1 Chronicles 16, there probably isn't too many little hash marks there. Hopefully, after today, there may be a few more in the future. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning at the 7th verse. "That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles and the judgments He pronounced. O descendants of Israel, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones." And now he goes into the section of what he's encouraging us to remember. "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, the oath He swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no man to oppress them. For their sake He rebuked kings. Do not touch My anointed ones. Do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy in His dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth." And then lastly, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name, that we may glory in Your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. As I was reading through there, perhaps you noticed there's lots of verbs, lots of phrases of verbs telling us to do something. There are three of them in verse 8 alone. Give thanks, call on His name, and make known among the nations what He has done. There's a worship service right there. And we can condense it this way. Thank, pray, and proclaim. Now allow me quickly to go through the rest that are found in this psalm. And they all pretty much fall underneath those three categories. Those categories of thanks and praying and proclaiming. Verse 9, sing to Him. Tell of His wonderful acts. Verse 10, glory in His holy name. Seek the Lord and rejoice. Verse 11, look to the Lord. Seek His face. Verse 12, remember what He has said and done. It's then in verses 14 to 22 where He picks up on that and speaks in terms of, well, what is it we are to remember? What has He said? What has He done? And the key thing to remember is His covenant. That is His promise. I'm going to be your God. And you are going to be My people. And it's that covenant called the covenant of grace. It is the terms of God's relationship with us. And all David now, and think about this, had at this time, regarding those terms, was everything basically, this is simplistic, but it's fairly accurate, everything to the left of our text. Everything in this section of your Bible. That's what he had. That's all he had at this time. Pretty much Genesis through Ruth. The law given to Moses and the sacrificial system and the feasts, that's about it. But that was enough for David and all of those believers to this point. They looked ahead, yes, they looked ahead to a time when this promised Messiah, and whatever that even meant, they fully certainly didn't grasp. But this promised one would come. And until then, they would worship God as they told, as God told them to do, in His law. They'd practice the old covenant sacraments of circumcision and the Passover. And in faith, they would wait. How blessed we are to have all the information now. To live on this side of Christ. All details. We don't look ahead certainly to a coming Messiah. We have the privilege of looking back upon the One who has come. But you know what? And this is what is so easy for us to forget. It's the same covenant of grace. The same one that David had. The same one that our believers in the Old Testament had. The same one. It's the same covenant of grace. God's promise to be our God. His promise that we are to be His people. And the terms of our relationship with Him. So when the Old Testament believer met for church, if you will, they were to remember God's covenant, the terms of His saving covenant, His plan of salvation. And that's exactly what we are to do. Also, we gather to remember the covenant of grace. That He saved us by grace, that we are to respond through faith. And that Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as He is called, and rightly so, is the grounds for our relationship with Him. His law is still proclaimed, showing us our need for His grace. And it's also still proclaimed to show us what our gratitude to Him is to look like. Living a life that pleases the One who graciously saved us. The sacraments, no longer circumcision and the Passover, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They show us and they remind us, just like the old covenant sacraments. They show us, they remind us that we are saved, that we've been washed in the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism. And saved by the broken body and poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. Which in a lot of ways is our renewing of that covenant, our relationship with Him each and every time we come. It is a yes, Lord. I believe. I take You by faith to be my Lord and Savior. Would You strengthen me? I am so pathetically weak. Would you strengthen me? I still sin. I do so to my shame. Lord, as I partake, strengthen my faith. That's what's going on. Now, getting back to our text, what we really have in this psalm of thanksgiving is a psalm which contains key elements of worship. Key elements of the proper worship of God and what it's to look like. And in this psalm is a section, a lengthy section, that tells us to remember, he says, the covenant. Here's some more elements. Verse 23, sing to the Lord, proclaim His salvation. Verse 24, declare His glory. Verse 25, He is to be feared above all gods. Verses 28 and 29, ascribe or attribute to the Lord glory and strength. Bring an offering. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And then this interesting one. Where'd this come from? Verse 30. Tremble with fear. Tremble before Him. Verse 34, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 35, cry out to God our Savior. Save us. Verse 36, offer the amen, and then say again, praise the Lord. There is a good template right there for the worship of God. Please note, though, the overall joy and reverence that is found in this psalm. Joy and reverence that surrounds this kind of worship. There were lots of joy words in these verses. Lots of joy words. Give thanks, glory in His name, sing for joy, etc. But there also was reverent words. Fear Him. Tremble before Him, for example. And from it we hear and we see, apparently, our worship is to contain both. Both joy and reverence. These are words, however, we tend to think as being antithetical or opposites. Well, it's got to be one or the other. How can you have both? We are to have both. Worship services today tend to polarize in one extreme over the other, don't they? Now, there are definitely some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord this morning, how should we say it? Swinging from the chandeliers. And I want to remind those brothers and sisters, friend, where is your fear? Friend, where is your trembling? Friend, you look like to me you want an experience. Friend, you look like to me you want an emotional high. Friend, to be honest, your entire worship service seems to be geared for you. But on the other hand, and when we miss it, this is where we miss it. There's the polarization to the other side. Let us call it the joyless side. There have been some mornings, and I kid you not, where I have looked out across the pews and I have seen expressionless zombies. And on those mornings, not very often, and I can think back to four or five specifically, I have been tempted, and I think I've told you this before, just to go like this. Time out. Stop. Stop. Wake up. Look. Listen. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? Do we know whom we are doing this to? Do we know what He has done to save us from sin and death and damnation? For crying out loud, do we know what we're doing here? Can the Lord get a little love right now from you? Can the Lord get a little joy from you right now? Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Psalm 81:1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95, verse 1. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Psalm 100, verse 2. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. Psalm 92, 4. That's for us. Our response to God ought to be one of great joy and gladness for the saving work of Christ. How can it be otherwise? Now, for our, how should we say it, jumping and swaying, an hour of power, or whatever it's called, Christian friends. To those Christian friends of ours, we remind them from Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him. Or Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. There has to be times, in the context of worship, there has to be serious and sober reflection. We meet with the God who created the heavens and the earth. We meet with the God who gave the law at Sinai. We meet with the God who poured out His wrath upon His Son on the cross. Shouldn't that cause us to be sober-minded? Reverent, filled with awe. Yes. But there's to be a union, a bond of relationship in our worship that should characterize it as being both joyful and reverent. In fact, if you want one verse that catalogs both, Psalm 2:11 captures it this way: serve the Lord with fear and rejoice, there it is, rejoice with trembling. They're both there. Rejoice with trembling. There's the balance in our worship. We want both of those, as the psalmist puts it. Rejoice with trembling. Let's make sure we do that. And this is the pattern of worship that we see in Scripture. In the book of Revelation, rejoicing with trembling. It's a book that peers into heaven, and we get to see heavenly worship. It shows us what worship around the throne looks like. And when that book begins, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, in verses 9 through 18, what position is he in? He's on his face. And we see the reverence and joy of the angels, the 24 elders, the four living beings. They spend a lot of time on their face too. It's the holiness of God that characterizes the worship of God in heaven. Don't you think that the holiness of God should characterize the worship of Him from His people while on this earth? The Cambridge Declaration was an appeal to the church by a number of church leaders that many of us enjoy reading and listening to. We think they're very fine thinkers who love the Lord deeply. And as they got together on that particular period of time, this document came forth regarding the state of the church. And many of you are familiar with it. It's on our website. There, in regards to worship, the Cambridge Declaration from 1996. Wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we're doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common. It is lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment. Gospel preaching is turned into marketing. Believing is turned into some sort of technique. Being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. It closes this way. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success. Amen. Amen and amen. As we close now, let's get really specific. Let's talk about our worship service. First of all, I hope it is real clear that the environment, the atmosphere, if you will, is one in which we both want reverence and joy. Second, let's see how we're doing implementing the principles found in David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. And as we go through that order of worship, those major headings of thanksgiving and praying and proclaiming, how are we doing? Our order of worship, hopefully, as you understand this, I hope this will make a lot of sense as you hear it, is best described as a conversation. A conversation with God, in which I, as your pastor, lead us in this conversation, a holy conversation between God and us, His people. In short, God speaks to us, His worshipers, and we respond to Him as a result. I lead this conversation by sometimes speaking for God to you through His Scripture. And other times, speaking to God for you as our representative. This is how our worship conversation unfolds. In the call to worship, I speak for God to you. He invites us to come and worship. We respond with a prayer that I pray on behalf of all of us. Lord, can we worship you now? Help us to hear. May our singing be unto you. May all that takes place here please you. You respond, I respond. We stand up to God's call to worship and we sing adoration to Him, giving Him praise and thanksgiving. Then, on behalf of Him, I lead you in the reading of His law, His word. It goes forth. A law that humbles, a law that instructs. Then, on behalf of you, I lead us in a time of corporate and then individual confession. On behalf of Him, I remind you of the assurance of pardon that is ours because of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every week I'll use some scripture that says just that. On behalf of you, I lead us in a response by affirming our faith. We believe this. This is what we believe about the Scriptures. On behalf of you, I bring Him our prayers. I turn on purpose. That's why I'm up and down. I'm down there singing. I'm turning my back with you, praying to God. When I'm speaking this way, I'm speaking His Word to you, Lord willing, from His Word. And so there's some of that going on as well. We then hear Him speak to us from the Old Testament and New Testament readings that our elder Jim reads. It is followed where I, on behalf of God, proclaim His Word and Gospel, as we're doing now. You, in just a moment, as a result, respond. You will stand and, well, actually we sit on this one, but you'll respond by singing another hymn or another psalm in response to what you have just heard. On behalf of Him, I stand there and I invite you to His table. You then respond by coming forward and partaking. On behalf of you, I thank Him in prayer for communing with us. And you then stand and sing the doxology a closing short hymn of praise on behalf of Him. I raise my right hand to bestow His blessing, His benediction upon His people. It is then that the Amen is said and the worship of our God ends. In other words, God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. It's back and forth. It's a conversation, a holy conversation with our Lord. So my responsibility, speaking for God and speaking for you, demands that I come ready. That I'm not goofing around Saturday night. And I've been sloppy in my study. It demands that I come ready to facilitate and engage in such a holy dialogue. One in which we want joy and reverence. Your responsibility is to come prepared too. Ready to hear from God and then to respond to Him appropriately. Doing so with joy and reverence. And that kind of worship demands preparation on your part as well. It does. Now, I could get real specific here, couldn't I? I'm not going to. Each of us, though, I think could do a better job Saturday night, Sunday morning, preparing our heart and mind of doing what we're doing here. Now, maybe not wearing a crash helmet or being strapped to the pew, but close. For when the call to worship goes forth, you and I are to be ready. For we are about to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we do that, we will be that city on a hill that we want to be in our community. Something that we are called to be. May it be so. However, Sundays or Lord's Days, the Lord gives us breath and gives us opportunity here. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we want to worship You the way You want to be worshipped. In fact, I really don't think a Christian can say otherwise. Then it gets tough. Well, what's that look like? Father, we pray that You would help us understand, have a better grasp of what we're doing here and just how we are to do it. We pray, Father, that we would be a place where both are before us. Joy. We can't believe we've been saved. We can't believe the gospel. We can't believe that we're redeemed. And yet at the same time, a reverence. For we worship a holy God. And even just by saying that word, something that should cause us fear and trembling. So Lord, it is both we want. And we pray, Father, we would pursue both. We pray, Father, that each Lord's Day, we would be found faithful in these things. We pray, Father, that this church, in this locale, would be a place in which Your word is faithfully proclaimed, Your free offer of the gospel is put forth boldly and clearly each Lord's Day, and that worship is done in such a way that the non-Christian would say, ah, you guys worship the Lord. That's what that looks like. And that the believer would come and be so excited and filled with awe that we get to worship the One who has redeemed us from sin, death, and damnation. Father, thank You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You now get to respond. You respond by hymn number 7. God Himself is with us. Let's remain seated as we sing it, please.